for those men who have expressed interest, men and women who expressed interest in the security team, you were given a handout. Was it 2 weeks ago? Ish. If you're done with those, could you please turn them in to either myself or Caleb, who's out front right now, so we can start putting in all those good suggestions you have. Thank you.
Let's pray, and we'll get started here. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for this hour that we live in, this time, this age that we're living in, and God, I pray that your word would come to life in us as we hear it, God, that it would draw us to you, and that, Lord, every roadblock that we've put up, even if we don't realize that sometimes we push you away or say things like this far and no further, Lord, we lay those things down, and God, we want all of you. We want all that we can stand, all that we can contain and hold, Lord. We want it all. Thank you, Lord. Father, would you just give me the words to speak what I feel you desire to share today? In Jesus' name, amen. First thing Jabari, thank you for being courageous, man. That's I realize that especially as a teenager, you know, it's not always fun to stand in front of people and have a microphone in your hand. When I was your age, you could have never gotten me to never. I would have never done that. No way. I couldn't stand. First of all, I couldn't stand hearing the sound of my own voice, much less trying to do it and pray. Yeah, no thanks. That was just me. So anyway, thank you for being courageous. I want to read before I get started into what I feel like the Lord wants to do. I want to read Psalm 139. I am going to read out of the Passion Translation, which we will have up there for you. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of Psalm 139. Verse 1 says this: Lord, you know everything there is to know about me. You perceive every moment of my heart and soul, and you understand my every thought before it even enters my mind. You're so intimately aware of me, Lord. You read my heart like an open book, and you know all the words I'm about to speak before I even start a sentence. You know every step I will take before my journey even begins. You've gone into my future to prepare the way, and in kindness you follow behind me to spare me from the harm of my past. Wow. You know, one of the enemy's favorite things to do is harm you with your past. I wish when I was a little younger I would have understood a little bit more about the fact that God comes like this, you do have to realize that you have a part to play in this. It's not like you're just walking along and God's like, you know, keeping everything. And He does to an extent, but when we stop and we allow things to overtake us, we get overtaken. And so, but the moment we say, nope, not happening, God's there to deal with it. So, I just realized, for me, I got ran over quite a lot by condemnation early on. So, yeah, I'm trying to find where I was. Okay. With your hand of love upon my life, you impart a blessing to me. This is just too wonderful, deep, and incomprehensible. Your understanding of me brings me wonder and strength. Where could I go from your spirit? Where could I run and hide from your face? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the realm of the dead, you're there too. If I fly with wings into the shining dawn, you're there. If I fly into the radiant sunset, you're there waiting. Wherever I go, your hand will guide me. Your strength will empower me. It's impossible to disappear from you or to ask the darkness to hide me. For your presence is everywhere, bringing light into my night. There's no such thing as darkness with you. The night to you is as bright as the day. There's no difference between the two. You formed my innermost being, shaping my delicate inside and my intricate outside, and wove them all together in my mother's womb. I thank you, God, for making me so mysteriously complex. Everything you do is marvelously breathtaking. It simply amazes me to think about it. How thoroughly you know me, Lord. You even formed every bone in my body when you created me in the secret place, carefully, skillfully shaping me from nothing to something. You saw who you created me to be before I became me. Before I'd ever seen the light of day, the number of days you planned for me were already recorded in your book. Every single moment you're thinking of me. How precious and wonderful to consider that you cherish me constantly in your every thought. Oh God, your desires toward me are more than the grains of sand on every shore. When I awake each morning, you're still with me. I want to just say this. God doesn't make junk. If I could get one thing into your spirit today, God doesn't make junk. You. Hello, you. I was thinking this week, Austin and I spent some time together this week, and I was sharing with him that the Lord has been talking to me about the difference between shame and guilt and what that looks like and why that matters. And I shared this term with him, and I said, I feel like the Lord said this, that he wanted me to impart this week, and it's this: shame off you. Anybody ever told shame on you? I say to you today, shame off you today. I'll give you an example. Maybe the most simple way I know how. I'll tell you a story. The first one is a story of how guilt works. So, let's say that there's a woman, doesn't really matter what her name is, because it's a story. So this lady goes, it's near Christmas time, she goes to the store, and she's looking at ornaments. let's say she's at Picture This. That's a good store. Because it's local and it's good. And they have cool ornaments there. But she's looking at ornaments and she sees this really neat, unique ornament. And it's $10. And the same company... Okay, we're not talking about Picture This. No, I don't know that they have any $10 ornaments there. Same lady looks over, and the same company has a similar ornament for $60, but it's got some crystal or, you know, whatever. I don't know what would make it more expensive. Something. Glitter. It's got something on it that made it more expensive. So the lady decides to switch boxes. So she puts the $10 ornament in the $60 ornament box. And the $60 one and the $10 box. She takes the $10 box up to the counter and pays $10 for a $60 ornament. She goes home. She hangs it on her tree. In hanging it on her tree, she starts feeling bad. Like, this wasn't... I shouldn't have done that. That wasn't a good idea. So she talks to her husband about it. She says, you know, this is what happened. And I don't feel good about it. And he says, let's take it back to the store. We'll tell them what happened or whatever, give them the money or do whatever. So she deals with the guilt, moves on, everything's good. Same story. Lady does the exact same thing. She gets home. She hangs the ornament on her tree. She feels really bad about what happened. But she doesn't talk to anybody about it. She decides, I'll just deal with it. And every time she looks at that ornament, it's a picture of how bad of a person she actually is. So in order to deal with that, she begins to, I don't know, put copious amounts of brandy in her eggnog. I don't know. You know, whatever people do, right? Here's, again, maybe the most simple way I know how to put this. Guilt is something that deals with something I did. Shame dives into the realm of who I actually am. Guilt is not necessarily a bad thing, but guilt undealt with turns into shame, and you begin to be shameful of who you actually are. God doesn't make junk. So, let me take you down a bit of a road. If you know Psalm 139, David was struggling. He was struggling with like what to do, who he was, what was going on, and he's making proclamation to God about his understanding of who God is and how God made him. And I stopped on purpose because then he begins to talk about the bloodthirsty people wanting to kill him, but he just kind of unfolds this whole thing of where he's at and what's going on. But there was something that was taking place in David by him proclaiming to God, you know everything. You see everything. You made everything. And my words, you don't make junk. So I know that what I'm going through is not because you're looking down and going, you're a piece of junk and I'm done with you. So, what's this? I realize that as the church and a desire to want to see people set free, a desire to want to see people serving God and loving Jesus, we often will heap shame and condemnation on people in the desire to want to see them change. So we tell them all the bad things that God looks at that are wrong and bad and ugly, we say, if you've done any of these things, you need to get right with God because you're wrong with God. Let me put it to you this way. I'm not soft on sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about what's right and wrong. I'm saying this. According to John chapter 16, verse 8, it says that Holy Spirit's job is to convict. My job is to love. Actually, I think Billy Graham said that. He said, God's job is to judge. Holy Spirit's job is to convict. My job is to love. So I dug into this verse a little bit this week. John 16, I believe it's verse 7 or verse 8. Jesus is talking about, it's good for you that I go. Because if I go, he'll come. And he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. Anybody know the Greek word for Holy Spirit? No? Okay. Me neither. No, I do. It's Parakletos, which means helper. It means counselor, comforter. It means a whole lot of things. But if you read this out of the Passion Translation down in the footnotes, this might be actually John 14 verses. It is John 14 verses 16 and 17 in the footnotes of the Passion Translation. It gives the Aramaic word, which is also Parakletos, just spelled a little different, and it says it this way. Actually, I wrote it. I liked it so much, I wrote it down for you. It's two words. First word is prok. I don't know how you say it. It means to end, finish, or save. And lita is the second word, and it means the curse. Holy Spirit comes to end the work of the curse of sin in our lives and to save us from its every effect. Parakleta means a redeemer who ends the curse. That's all in the footnotes of the Passion Translation. So, our job is not to stand and try to cast shame, guilt, and condemnation on people so that hopefully they change. Our job is to hand them Holy Spirit that brings about an end to the effect of sin in our lives. Thank you. Somebody like that. Do you know that? I need you to understand how big this actually is. Austin, your left hand. God made you left-handed. That's like part of your entire makeup. God looked and went, I'm going to make Austin left-handed. Like, I know that seems kind of silly, but that's... Do you know that there was a time, your dad, for instance, I think went through this when he was in school. They actually would force left-handed kids to write right-handed because it was abnormal. Wrong. It was not the right way to be. Do you know that we do the same things in men's ministry, in kids and youth, and we try and tell them this is the way you actually, this is how you act like a man. You need to chop wood. Right? That's what men do. You need to grow a beard. You need to, whatever. I don't know. That we tell people. And so what we've actually done is begun to separate people who aren't like that or don't like that, and they begin to feel like there must be something wrong with me. No different than some men struggle with emotion. and that's okay. There's not. I mean, here's the thing. One is not better or worse than the other. Because you're an introvert doesn't make you worse than someone who's an extrovert. So, I don't know how many of you actually know Austin, but I would have not pegged you as an introvert. I've known that a little bit about you, but I think that there's Austin's outgoing, but he makes himself be outgoing. He makes himself, am I right? But that is how God created you. And if that somehow is wrong to be an introvert, you begin to be shameful of who you are, which means you're shameful of who God created you to be. It's totally different to, again, feel guilt over doing something wrong, but when it begins to turn into shame, this is why I cannot stand the idea of people sitting in a group and saying, "Hi, my name is Zach, and I identify as an alcoholic." I know those aren't the exact words, but those are the words that you start an AA meeting with. "Hi, my name is Zach, and I'm an alcoholic." "I haven't touched a drop of alcohol in 30 years, but hi, I'm Zach, and I'm an alcoholic." What? When am I ever free? When am I ever not in a position of I'm shameful of this thing that I dealt with for X amount of years? I'm now not free of it because I'm still identifying myself as that. Therefore, I'm not ever actually free to actually be who God created me to be because I'm always going to identify myself by this one thing. And it might not eventually, maybe it be, actually, I have yet to meet anyone that, I am not knocking AA, please hear me. Maybe I am a little, but I'm not trying to say it's a bad program. Not trying to. If you're in that and you're dealing with that, please hear my heart. I'm trying to get across that I have yet to meet anyone that after years and years and years and years and years of being free from actually getting drunk, that they still don't make that the biggest part of who they are. Somehow, some way, whether it's carrying a coin around in your pocket to remember the shameful thing that you are. I get that that's really about freedom, and I get that that's really about markers and, those things. I please, just hear me. I don't know what other example to use. We all do this in various ways in our lives. So we allow things to identify us, and we become... So one of two things happen. Either we become so shameful of what we're dealing with that we never talk about it, and when it comes out, we're full of shame because we've not dealt with it, or we think we deal with it, but we change who we are to try to fit a mold that we were never intended to fit because it's not who I was created to be, so we carry shame about who we are because we're trying to be somebody else. David said, "God, you know every single thought I have before it actually enters my mind. You know everything I'm going to say before I actually even speak a sentence." It was this position of going, "God, I recognize that you're so involved in every part of my life that if I don't allow myself to be chiseled into the person you created me to be, I'm not actually being who you made me to be." So in that, we do things like, going a little bit back here, like men don't cry. Okay. And some men, I recognize that it's super uncomfortable for a man to cry or whatever. I can tell you this. I know people who have never seen, let's say, their dad cry until something so touches their dad that he cries and it so marks. Do you remember seeing your dad cry? Did it not do something inside you that you went, whoa? I recognize that most men don't like to dance like a ballerina or something. I didn't mean to step into that too far, but yeah, and me too. I'll let Steve go ahead and demonstrate. And so I have watched many men who don't know what to do with their emotions, either have to pretend like they don't have them or be treated poorly when they do. Not because they cry or not, but because they, maybe they like certain things, like they're a closet Hallmark movie watcher or something, I don't know. I'm only playing, but Little House on the Prairie.
Why do they call them chick flicks? I like them.
Not really. I have to tattle on myself. I'm a terrible person to watch movies with, because when it's time that like a tearjerker's happening, I'll look over at Sage to see if she's crying, because I'm thinking, movie. Like, what? I'm a bad movie watcher. Yeah, I'm. But I'm not afraid to be sensitive if I need to be sensitive. I just. But to be honest, I also grew up in a house that wasn't okay. Like, showing emotion and being sensitive, and that wasn't okay. That wasn't, you know. And so. Knowing how to deal with certain things because of the way that God created me or you. James 5:6 says this, confess your faults. It's actually a different word than sin. It's actually confess your faults one to another so that you may be healed. The reason I say it's a different word is it's altogether a different Greek word than sin. If you don't believe me, you can look it up. It is a. Some translations say faults. New King James says faults. I think the NIV might say sins, but it is a altogether different Greek word than the word sin. I bring that up because we are taught not to be vulnerable necessarily. Sometimes we're not all taught those things, but oftentimes that's what we're taught is don't show weakness, don't share your vulnerability. Don't share your faults because, number one, you might either be judged or pushed away, or you might be persecuted, or you might be looked at differently, or you might be kicked out, or you might be asked to stop, or, you know, you might be a ministry leader, and if you have a fault, then you're going to get, you know, kicked out, or whatever. I don't know. But we have this, I don't know why I'm talking so much about men, I guess because I'm a man, but we have this like macho image thing we have to try to keep hold of somehow in order to maintain a sense of manhood that maybe isn't exactly how God created me or you to be. So being vulnerable may not be the easiest thing for all of us to do, but it's a necessary thing for all of us. I'm going to tell you a story out of the Bible. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 4. We're actually read 2 Samuel chapter 9 here in a second, but I want to tell you about 2 Samuel chapter 4 first. 2 Samuel chapter 4, what's going on is this. The Philistines and the Israelites are fighting, like usual. This is the time when Jonathan and Saul end up losing their lives. Things are coming to a quick end, and it's looking like everything's about to just go sliding by. As far as Jonathan and Saul, their whole reign, Saul's reign. Knowing that this is taking place and David is about to become king, typically when a king takes over, he murders everyone in the family of the previous king. Whether it's, sons, cousins, whatever, they just done. They murdered them. And there were reasons why. They never wanted someone to stand up later and try to make a claim for the throne. I'm Saul's nephew, therefore I have claim to the throne, right to the throne, and it caused problems. So they just killed them all. Easy solution. Knowing this, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's a man, actually he's a boy at the time, it says he's about 5 years old. His name was Mephibosheth. I don't know where that name came from. I don't know why. Anyway, so Mephibosheth gets scooped up by his nurse, and she's running to try to protect him. She takes a fall, falls on Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, say that a bunch of times. His foot gets jacked up. I don't know. It doesn't say like a whole lot of how much of his leg or foot, but he's crippled. So they go and hide in a place called Lodabar. If we had more time, which we do not, I would teach you that Bathsheba was from Lodabar and that where Mephibosheth was actually in the house of Bathsheba's family. And when David went to Lodabar to get Mephibosheth, he actually probably was the first time he saw Bathsheba. And one of these days, I'll come back to this and I'll teach you why that matters and what probably took place and how David's sinful thoughts of Bathsheba probably started right there. Anyway, another day. Right, Phil? Yes. Are you making a list yet? I know. I say I'm going to visit a lot of things. And I don't always end up there. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now David, this is verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Because David and Jonathan made a blood covenant, and David remembers and wants to deal with that. So, verse 2. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So, anybody know whether Ziba was a man or a woman? Ziba was a man, just so you know. What? It does? Oh, darn. Well, oh well. Maybe that was the pronoun he chose to be known as. So, hey man. This is all a cry for identify me, guys. No, seriously, I that is what is going on in our society. I don't want to identify as what everybody else identifies. I want somebody to tell me who I am, so I'm going to choose who I want to be. And I'm going to be they, them, and those. No, I'm not going to be, but that's what's going on. I'm going to not let anyone tell me what gender I am. I'm going to choose to be gender fluid. This is what our society's doing. Because people are trying to respond to the cry for someone identify me. And the church isn't doing a good job of bringing identity to people. So, when they
had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of, or show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of that guy, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Amiel, by the way, that is Bathsheba's daddy. Anyway, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, however you say that, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrate before him, or prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as me?" This was the grandson of Saul. This was a boy. Now I recognize he left at the age of 5 or 6, right in there. But this was a boy who grew up in a palace. This was a boy who the blood of kings ran through his veins. This was a boy who would have been heir to the throne. I think at this point, I'm not sure if the story tells, but I believe that he was around 12 at this point. Which tells me this. He grew up, more than likely, for the last, let's say, 6-7 years, being told by his caretakers, by whoever was near him, "If David ever catches up to you, you're a dead dog." I don't know whether he used that exact word, but maybe. "If David ever catches you, you're in trouble, son. Because he will not have mercy. He's going to have to kill you." So it began to create in Mephibosheth, not just, I recognize the idea that he was lame and crippled and he felt like he had nothing to offer, nothing to give. People who were crippled, especially in that time, were seen as good for nothing. So there was a couple things at play here. But I brought a couple of props. Yeah. So I brought this. This is my friend, the mirror. And this is how God sees you. Like, when you look in a mirror, what do you see? What do you think? What do you feel? What do you see? As parents, we have so much to do with what our kids see when they look in the mirror. Just to be transparent, this is often what I saw. "You're stupid." I was told over and 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 over, I was stupid. In fact, when I married Sage, remember, I told you, whatever, don't you ever call me stupid. You can call me anything you want, just don't ever call me. Because it hit something so inside. Didn't realize why, didn't understand why, just knew I didn't want to be called stupid. I knew I wasn't stupid, but something inside of me identified with it, and I didn't want to identify with it. So, if you notice this mirror, it's quite clear.
might have some fingerprints on it, but it's pretty much in good attack. So I saw this mirror, and I thought, this is how God wants you to see you, without real blemish, spot, just clear, just that's the image. So I brought with me another image. I was going to create a whole funhouse effect and make little short mirrors, tall mirrors, all those kind of things. So this mirror is a pretty good mirror, too. This mirror, though, has a crack in it. A couple of cracks, for that matter. A little bit dirty. But you still can... Oh, sorry. How you like that? That's what I feel like. But you still can see in it. You still can see yourself. But there's some cracks in what you see. But they're kind of out of sight. I mean, they don't really affect that much about who you are, right? Maybe your feet. But really not that much about who you are. They're just little cracks. So I brought one more. Actually, I brought couple different things here. This is the fun mirror. This is one I tried to shape. I tried to make this mirror into something it was not intended to be. Yeah. And it flexed pretty good until I overflexed it. But if you notice, there's actually a piece missing. Probably lots of little pieces missing. But even in this fractured, broken piece, I can still see myself. I can still get a glimpse of maybe me, maybe at least a part of me. This mirror, again, you can totally see yourself in it, right? But boy, it's cracked, and it's a mess, and it's really kind of full of shame. It's a broken image of who God created me to be. It's a broken image of what God says about me, that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, that He planned every part of my life, and He didn't plan fractures and pieces missing, right? Doesn't mean there aren't problems. It doesn't mean I'll just bring this down to a really, because I'm not even talking about sinful things. I'm talking about things like this. I have struggled, not like majorly, but I've struggled at times because God didn't give me a singing voice that I would love to have. I would love to be able to worship Him in that way. And I know all the cliches. You lost my voice. I know all of that stuff. It doesn't change the fact that I still want to sing in a way that you'd want to hear me. Here's what happens, though. When I begin to despise the fact that I can't, or even dislike the fact that I can't, you know where I went? God, I don't really like what you made. Do you know how many times, years of struggling, trying to figure out my voice? Who are you? What does a preacher look like? What does a preacher sound like? What, right? We do this. We take people through seminary schools and we teach them how to preach based upon someone else's idea of how to preach. And it might be someone's
you know, that's the way they do it. But I would be told more than likely that I am not a good preacher because I don't grab a hold of the pulpit and scream at you. Yeah. Or I don't, you know, do this or do that or whatever. And I just, again, being honest, I struggle with these things for years trying to figure out, like, oh, I should be doing this. I should be doing it that way. I got to make sure that I do all these things in order to be an act, you know. This is what pastors look like. This is what preachers look like. This is what, you know, when I say look like, I'm saying all encompassing everything, not just the way you dress. But and so in it, what I found myself doing is either disliking what was happening or trying to pitch it all off and go, I'm free though. Yeah, I'm free. I'll be who I want to be. I'll be free. I don't care about what anybody says. Blah, blah, blah. And I inadvertently care about what you say because I don't want to care about what you say. It's this twisted up mess of rejecting what God created because I don't like who I am. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 22, I believe it is. Jesus is questioned. And he says, the Pharisee says, what is the greatest commandment? Right there, trying to trick him. So Jesus is like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there's a second one, just like it. And it's this. Love your neighbor as yourself. We teach people to self-abate, to self-hate, in a sense. Instead of learning, you can deny yourself and still have a high level of self-esteem. You can deny yourself and not hate yourself. So what we have ended up doing is, again, I think this is not on purpose, but we've taught people self-abasement, which is, like I said, it is literally like a hatred, a get away kind of thing, instead of learning to love who God created me to be so I can then love others the way God created them to be. If I can't even love me the way I was created, how will I ever love my neighbor the way they were created? Now, again, I am in no way, shape, or form talking about loving sin. I'm not talking about loving people's ideas of what they just want to do because it's what they feel like doing. Chip all of that away and get to the core of who God created you to be. Not your decisions, not your choices, and what you think. Who did God create you to be? That's what you're supposed to love. That's what you're supposed to mine out and dig out. I said this in prayer earlier, but Michelangelo was said to say when he was, I think it was when he was doing the David sculpture, but he was asked, like, how can you make David out of this giant chunk of granite or marble or whatever it was? And he said, that's easy. All I have to do is chip away all the stuff that isn't David. Some people say he said all the superfluous marble. The idea is, it's already done. I'm already finished. I just have added a bunch of accoutrements to myself that God wants to knock off. And he doesn't want me to hate who I am in the process as far as who he created me to be. It's okay to hate sin in your life, but not the core of who you are. Right? Not the fact that he made me loud and he made me an extrovert, and I actually love that about myself. Right? Even though sometimes people tell me to be quiet. I'm just playing. I have learned that it's who God created me to be, and there's times and places where being loud is okay. And, if you want somebody louder than me, hang out with Scott Shipman. Right? And that's who God created you to be, and that's awesome. But
dirty, who can be loud if they feel like it, but most of the time are quieter. And but there's times, I'm sure, that you felt like, man, I need to be louder. I need to preach with more loud yelling and boldness. And no, you be who you were created to be, because that's how God's going to get glory. All right, I'm going to have this up here. So, again, I want to encourage you, especially parents, you really have a huge part in molding and shaping who your kids see themselves as. We especially, listen, as dads, we really, our words to our kids are so, they hold a lot of weight, and they are uber powerful. I've shared this statistic with you before. I don't know the exact numbers, but I do know statistically, if a teenager gets saved in a family, it's like 13% chance that the whole family will get saved. If a mom gets saved, it's like 40 or 50% chance. If a dad gets saved, it's like 96% chance, or 98 or something like that, that the entire family is going to get saved. Because, first of all, it's the way God created us, but we have so much input into our family. It's important that what we're calling out and what we're declaring and what we're speaking over them is who God created. Don't try to shape and change them based on your ideas. Shape and mold them based on God's ideas. Right? I made some large mistakes trying to make my kids like me. It doesn't work. They're not me. They don't need to be me. Maybe him, but... I'm going to have you all stand up with me. I want to invite you. There were some words spoken earlier. Words of fire. Words of receiving Holy Spirit. And I don't want those to just fall to the ground or not be responded to, and I know we responded to some of that in different ways, but I think it's important that we take the time to actually allow God to do in us what He wants to do. That this afternoon now, if there are things that are stirring you, maybe it's like recognition of, I've allowed myself to begin to think of myself like a dead dog, like Mephibosheth. Or maybe you're in the place of, I have actually put that on my children, that they're actually not where they need to be because I have spoken things over them that are not true, that are not who God sees them as. And so I think today we need to do business with Him in one of those fashions or the other. It's either about how you see you, or maybe how you had other people see themselves. So I'm going to pray, and if the Lord... you want to respond to what God's doing, I would invite you to come and respond. You can respond down here at the altar. You can respond in your seat. You can find somebody to pray for you. That's fine. But I would encourage you to come and actually respond in this altar today and do business with God and let Holy Spirit come and burn out of you the things that He wants to change. Whether we're right-handed, left-handed, athletic, not athletic, whether we have tremendous motion or whether we don't, the Lord's made us, and we rejoice in the way that He made us. And so today, God, as we respond to You, I pray that every thought that's not of You, every picture that we have of ourselves, that is not the picture that You put out there, Lord, we ask that You would destroy it, get rid of it, change it. God, that we would